Please be seated. The fourth scripture lesson this morning and the principal text for the sermon is found in Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 21. Someone said to him, meaning Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told him this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry.'" But God said to him, "You fool. This very night, your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich toward God." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray now that you would bless our time together as we study sacred scripture. Father, forgive the preacher, for his sins are many. We wish to see Jesus and him only. Pray you bless our time together, leading up to our communion with you through the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Bless us now as we study. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I imagine you can see through the various readings of Scripture this morning that the theme of the message has to do with our possessions, about our money, and also greed that can be so often associated with it. If you look at the parable of the rich fool, this story that Jesus told, it is a very simple story, but it has a very profound meaning and application. You'll notice, in following along with me, verse 13, this narrative begins with a man in the crowd asking for Jesus to basically referee a dispute, perhaps, between the man and his brother. And it's in connection to an inheritance from the family estate. We can only infer from what we see in verse 13, but it seems like the man is asking for Jesus to act as a judge or as a magistrate to facilitate the dividing of the inheritance. And look at verse 14. Jesus' response is in the form of a question. He looks at him and he says, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" And then he goes on to state very important things in verse 15. I think Jesus' response in the form of a question communicates at least two things. Number one, the fact that this man came to Jesus for justice is in and of itself an indicator that Jesus' identity as the Messiah. In other words, this man wouldn't have come to Jesus if he didn't believe that Jesus was the judge. And if anybody ought to have a say in telling somebody to divide up the family inheritance, it ought to be Jesus. Sometimes Jesus asks questions like this to point to the obvious. It could have been, secondly, a rhetorical question. Often Jesus says, "Who is good but God?" in another place. And we're forced to be confronted with the fact that we come to Jesus and we see Jesus on the pages of the Bible and history as being the infinite Son of God. There's no escaping it. And so perhaps Jesus asked this question as a rhetorical question to point to the obvious. The fact that God Almighty, even the Father, has appointed His only begotten Son, Jesus, and Him alone, to judge the world in righteousness. Now, when you go to verse 15, unlike most parables, which present the meaning and the purpose At the end of the story, Jesus offers the meaning and the application of this particular parable at the very beginning. And he also offers somewhat of a moral to the story in verse 21, or an epilogue. But I think it's interesting that he has to state it twice, that he has to really drive home the message. And folks, the reason for that, I believe, is because of money itself and the tendency to get hold of our lives in the wrong way. Our tendency to worship money. Our tendency to be greedy. Just like the rich young ruler, who wasn't living necessarily a bad or notoriously wicked life, when Jesus mentioned to him, "Go sell all that you have," what was in his heart came to the surface. And that was that he was not willing to part with his money. That was his true God. And so in verse 15, Jesus offers the meaning and the application. And he appears to be very, very serious. I want you to mark that, an earnest in his speech. He begins by saying, "Watch out." In fact, I could say in verse 15, there is a practical observation, and then there's a philosophical observation. The practical observation is in the first phrase, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed." Jesus begins with a sober and abrupt warning. Why? Because of the seduction of Satan in regard to money and possessions. Indeed, we can see from the other scripture readings this morning that Danny read a little while ago that materialism and greed can lead to all sorts of sin and misery in every sphere of human experience. As we read Ecclesiastes 2, we see the impact of greed on the individual. Solomon, self-indulgence and emptiness. Later in Kings, we read that Solomon spent 7 years building the Lord's house and twice as long building his own house. His lavish lifestyle led to his marrying of foreign wives, and subsequently his heart turned away from his God. And a lot of it had to do with his money and possessions. Psalm 49, we see the impact of greed not on an individual, but on society. As the psalmist speaks of individuals who find and trust in their money and their autonomy from God and their oppression against other human beings. Money has a tendency to make us feel powerful and self-sufficient. That's exactly what you see in Psalm 49. And yet, the psalmist reminds us that it's only temporary. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, we see the impact of greed not on the individual and not on society out there, but in here, in the church. As Paul says, "Warn those who are rich not to be arrogant and selfish." And he tells us the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And Paul's telling that to Christians. And so you see Psalm 49 and Ecclesiastes 2 and 1 Timothy 6 in harmony speak to the very parable that is being put out by Jesus here. There's a practical observation. Watch out. Be on your guard, because no one is immune from this sort of conduct. And then he gives not a practical observation, but a philosophical observation in the latter part of verse 15. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Jesus isn't telling us to do something here as much as he is asking us to ponder something or to think about something, I believe. In other words, Jesus is asking us to ponder what life is all about, to probe in our own soul to determine exactly what we think life consists of. I remember years ago I met an elderly lady who was very well off, and I'll never forget the conversation I had with her as we were talking. She said to me this statement, "My money is my life. And when my money's gone, I'll be gone." And her whole life was wrapped up in her money. What does life consist of? What does life consist of? You look at Solomon. Look at what history teaches us about how temporary and how transitory money and material possessions really are. And in the end, they don't satisfy or quench the desire of the soul. That's what Solomon teaches us in Ecclesiastes. No matter how much you get, it is not going to satisfy the ultimate desire down deep inside of the human soul for God. Additionally, look at Psalm 49. We recognize the value of human life is costly, and no man can ever make payment for another man's life. I love reading Psalm 49 because it reminds us of the sanctity of life and the value of life and the fact that we cannot give enough for another human being. I was watching a Harvard lecture the other day online, and they were talking about the value of a human being. When some automaker like Ford or Chevrolet or Toyota, whenever they have to make decisions about safety devices, and what they do is they calculate the cost-benefit factor. How many people will be affected? How many lives will be lost? How many people will end up in the hospital? I suppose there's a place for that. These businesses have to calculate, but so often they try to put a figure on a human life to determine whether or not they ought to do what they should do in the recall or simply move forward. Scary, isn't it? Psalm 49 says, ultimately, you can't put a price tag on a human being. And that's precisely why Jesus had to come and die on a cross, because no one could ever ransom a sinner's life except God himself. And he did so in the form of a man, Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus is saying human life is costly. And so in verse 15, he gives us a practical observation. Watch out! Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. And then he gives us a philosophical observation. A man's life doesn't consist in his abundance and possessions. Think about it. And then complementary to verse 15, he gives us the story. He gives us an illustration of all that he is talking about. Now, it is a very simple story. There's nothing inherently wrong with a good crop or building larger barns or saving for the future, or even enjoying what you have worked for. I dare say that when we study this man, he could be a model Christian in these United States because he's being responsible. He seems to be working for himself. He doesn't seem to be a burden on anybody else. But see, folks, the thing is, when you study sacred scripture and you look at a passage like this, it's not so much what is present in the text that is wrong, it's what's absent. It's what's not present in the text. Because when you read this passage carefully, the material point of the story is in the absence of God. The fundamental point of the story is that this man is consumed with himself to the point that there is no God. He doesn't acknowledge God. He doesn't acknowledge others. There's no evidence of humility, only evidence of pride and presumption concerning the future. And there's no happy ending. It all starts in verse 17. He thought to himself, "What shall I do?" Now remember, he was already rich. But the Bible says that his field produced a great crop. And so in verse 17, he says, "What shall I do?" And he thought to himself, or he said to himself. I think most of us, if not all of us, could look at this story and tell the man what he should do, and do in a hurry. But there are several fundamental problems and observations. Let me outline these briefly. There is no acknowledgement of God, number one, in this man's abundance. The man thinks to himself, he talks to himself, but there is no trace of the presence of God in this man's thoughts or words or actions. Indeed, anyone reading would naturally assume that this man actually believes that he and he alone is the cause for all of his abundance. I'm reminded of the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians. What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if it were not a gift? God is not present in this story. Neither is there a concern for others. In verse 18, in the midst of all the man's abundance, the absence of God leads a man to other people, as if they were not present. I want you to note well, the man doesn't even hire workers to tear down his old barns and to help build the new ones. There is only one worker in this story, and there's only one consumer, and that is this selfish man. Nobody else appears, with the result that the man fancies himself to be autonomous as he exercises a selfish disdain for all others. There's a complete lack of awareness of the brevity of life as well as his own personal mortality. There's also evidence of pride and presumption in verse 19. I'll say to myself, you have plenty of goods laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. The man reasons that he will actually live many years and enjoy all he thinks he furnished for himself. I'm reminded of the words of James 13 through 17. Now listen, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go to this city and that city and spend there and carry on business and make a profit. You don't even know what your life will be like tomorrow. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we will live and do this and do that. As it is, you boast and brag, and all such boasting is evil. This man is full of pride and presumption. If you act like there is no God, that typically leads to a selfish attitude and action concerning fellow individuals. And that leads to pride and presumption. If cash is king, then the one who has the cash is king. And that's the way our world lives. And there's no happy ending in the story. Look at verse 20. The verse is shocking and arresting. And Jesus means it to be so. But God said to him, you fool. Very rare that you hear that sort of thing. In fact, Christ told us in another place, don't call other people fools. This guy is a genuine, bona fide fool. Just like it says in the psalmist, the fool says there is no God. And that's the fundamental problem at the bottom of this well, is this man is living as if there is no God. But Jesus, I believe, wants to shock us. This man lived his life in a manner that ignored God as well as all others, but God was not ignoring him. God was watching. God saw his attitude, he saw his actions, and he said, this very night, your life will be demanded from you. Got a call just the other day that my 53-year-old first cousin died. 53, just 2 years or a year older than me. My brother's flying in tomorrow. We're going to the funeral up in Waycross, Georgia on Monday. Just saw him in the hospital the other day. He came down to Moffitt. And I'm reminded of how brief life can be. There's no guarantee you live to be 60, 70, 80 years old. Life can be snatched away in a heartbeat. And I think the Lord Jesus would be reminding us at this point to sober up about that and recognize your life doesn't even belong to you, much less your possessions and wealth. God gives those things to us as blessings, yes, but also as a means for us to exercise faith. What's the moral of this story? Look at verse 21. He spells it out. This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich toward God. That's the moral of the story. Now, this passage, along with the other passages we read this morning, forces us to ask some hard questions about our money, our possessions, and the essence of what life is here on earth. Here's the first question I thought of. What do my spending habits reveal about my particular priorities and my personal philosophy of life? Do I view life as primarily a time to amass wealth and material possessions? Do I view life as a temporary proving ground for genuine faith in Jesus Christ? It's going to be one or the other, because the Bible says clearly, Jesus speaking, you cannot serve God and money. Now, that does not mean you should be irresponsible with your money. But it means that there is this delicate balance between living life and paying my bills and storing up for the future, but also being a good steward of the money and the possessions God has given to me. What's the point, Pastor? Well, the point is this. Our spending habits, our checkbook, reveals the truth about our perspective of life. Whether we have an eternal perspective or merely a temporal one. To put the question in another way, what dominates and conditions my existence on earth? Temporary wealth and possessions or eternal truth? And folks, if it's the latter, then it will be demonstrated by our stewardship of our money and resources. What do my spending habits reveal about my particular priorities and my personal philosophy of life? Second question, does anyone or any organization benefit from my money and material possessions beyond me and my immediate family? I believe that's what Jesus is forcing us to ask. One of the questions he's forcing us to ask in this story. Does anybody else benefit besides me, myself, and I and my family? That's exactly the way the Pharisees operated. Remember how Jesus criticized them so strongly about the law of Corban? Whatever was given to them that they should help their elderly parents with, they would declare Corban. That is to say, a law that would set aside those provisions for themselves. And so with this apparent law of God, which was a fiction, they would set it aside and give basically to themselves monies that should have gone to their elderly parents. They avoided God's commandment to do what they wanted to do. That's why Paul spoke so strongly in the pastorals. Anyone who denies his own family is worse than a non-believer. I think one of the most terrible things when a divorce occurs is somebody who won't pay child support or alimony. And so often the wife has to drag the husband back to court to get what he should do according to sacred scripture. And the church should help out at that point. You see, all this is supportive of reasons why God gave the tithe to his people as a standard and a beginning point of the grace of giving. The tithe communicates I'm not living autonomously from God. I believe he is real, and I live by faith in him, and therefore I want to be obedient to him. Furthermore, my obedience in giving the tenth, the sacred tenth, communicates I really believe that all that I have is a gift from God. It also demonstrates what we studied last week in the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. When you give a tithe of your income to Christ's church, you demonstrate the very reality of that passage. Did you ever stop to think, as I was driving down 275 this morning, the lottery jackpot is $400 million. We often think, what would I do with all that money? I'll tell you one thing you would do. You would cut this part out of your Bible, because you'd never have to pray that again, would you? Give us this day our daily bread. And is the lottery jackpot worth a life without faith? You do the math. I don't think it is. God knows what we need, and he knows what we don't need. Whenever we practice the tithe, we demonstrate the very thing that Scripture says, I want you to be dependent upon me by faith every day of your life. I don't want you to live by faith and exclude your money. They are inextricably bound. It's also a major means, the tithe, by which God uses me and my money and my material possessions to be a blessing to someone else. Now think about that for a moment. You remember the parable of the sheep and the goats? That parable of judgment when Christ says, you saw me hungry and naked and thirsty and you did not do anything. And then to the righteous, they didn't see him hungry or thirsty or naked. When do we see you this way, Lord? Do you realize a portion of that is bound to the tithe? When you give your tithe to Christ's church, God takes that money in ways that you will never see or ever notice. And he blesses others. I think about our future. I think about the transition that Alex Fernandez and the other deacons have done. A marvelous job as they look at Scripture and say, this is what our deacons ought to be doing. Mercy ministry. Taking care of the widows and the aliens and the orphans. Well, that takes money, folks. But when people of God are giving the tithe of God and sacred scripture, then the money is available in ways you may never even notice or see. Yes, the tithe and giving demonstrates a trust for the living God. Jesus is pounding it home here on this idea about possessions and money. Watch out! Watch out! Why? Because it's so deceptive. I mean, think about the lies that people believe. Think about the lies that Satan sells us about our money, our possessions, about tithing. I've heard this before. I cannot tithe my income because I'm in debt. and I will begin to tithe as soon as I'm debt free. Now, just like pagans, we Christians get in debt. I have debt. You got four kids in college, you're going to have some debt. But folks, debt is never a reason to rob God. Never. We ought to begin at that point and say, Lord, help me. In fact, the Bible teaches giving your way out of debt. Listen to the words of 2 Corinthians chapter 8 as Paul commends the Corinthians there, and he talks about these individuals who gave out of the most severe trial, verse 2, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in their rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability, entirely of their own. And he goes on to say they did this because they first gave themselves to the Lord. That's the real issue. Yes, I have debt. You probably do too. But that should never stand in the way of giving the sacred tenth to Christ's church. Another excuse. I hear this all the time. I want to be a godly man. I want to be a Christian man. I want to be the leader of my family. And I'll begin tithing my income whenever I become a godly man. Let me tell you what the delusion is there, that your money is somehow exempt from your desire and effort to become a godly man or a godly woman. The challenge, start reading your Bible and recognize that your financial stewardship is not somehow secondary or ancillary to your personal godliness. It is at the forefront. Read Malachi chapter 3, verse 7 and 8. He says, "Ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees. Return to me, and I will return to you," says the Lord. But you ask, how are we to return? And the first thing God says is, will a man rob God? I hear a man wants to grow spiritually, but he wants to ignore bypass his checkbook at that point. That's not spiritual growth. God says, begin with this point. Don't rob me. Start out with the tenth, wherever you're at. Because when you give the tenth, there's no other thing in Scripture where God says, try me at this, test me, and see what I will do. And folks, I'm not preaching this because we need your money. You may not believe that after the letter you got this past week. I think it's amusing to me that this passage fell in the lectionary, and that's why I'm preaching on it. When I look at this thing and I think about my wife and I and all the years that we've grown together and how God has blessed us, for we have always given the tithe in good times and bad times, and the Lord has never forsaken us. But you'll never see the hand of God active in your life when you withhold the tithe in ways that are just significant and beyond comprehension. And the tithe, ladies and gentlemen, comes to the storehouse. I hear Christians every day talk about that sort of thing. I give a tenth, but I give it to every Christian individual and organization I can think of. When the Bible makes it clear, bring it to the storehouse, the temple and the tabernacle in the Old Covenant, and Christ's church under the New Covenant. I wish I could be a part of a parachurch organization. It wouldn't have the stress, and it wouldn't have the multifaceted ministry that the church must perform. And that's why God said, bring your tithe to the storehouse, to the church, the pillar and the support of truth, to the church, who Paul said is the instrument of preaching the gospel primarily and getting the faith out to the lost, the body of Christ on earth. Let me challenge you with that. Don't play the fool. Look at verse 21 again. This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich toward God. And folks, that involves believers and non-believers. God is concerned about your money, not because he needs it, because nothing more in our lives demonstrates the condition of our heart more than our money. Where is your heart? Have you done what Paul says in 2 Corinthians? How are you able to give your way out of poverty? That doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense. It's supernatural. But you must first give yourself to the Lord. That is, trust Him. Stop playing a fool for this world and believe God at His word. Trust Him. And watch what He does in your life. Not only by saving you through the blood of Jesus Christ, but you see him daily, visibly, tangibly involved in the life of yourself and your children. Try him. Test him. Don't play the fool. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for these words of Scripture and these numerous passages, which are among just a few, that speak so strongly about the condition of our soul, demonstrated by our money, our possessions, and our treatment of as much. Father, I pray this morning, if anyone here is a slave to their possessions and their money and to delusions, that your Holy Spirit would wake them up and bring them into eternal life. If they're already converted, bring them to obedience and help them to stop missing out on your activity in their lives. Father, for the rest of us, help us to remain faithful, to trust you every day for our daily bread, and to demonstrate that trust by being supportive of Christ's church through the sacred tenth, the tithe. Lord, help us to see your powerful work in our lives as we seek to be faithful to you. Bless us with all these things, and thank you for the greatest gift that you've ever given in Christ, who died for our sins that we might have eternal life. How could we not look to you and give you back everything that we are and everything that we have? Bless us, Lord, in this grace of giving, we pray in Jesus' name.